I'll deal with a couple questions that I get over these studies. The one remark I get most often has been, how come I never heard of this? Really? How come I never even heard of this? What is this? I heard the term, but I think that there's some reason. By the way, it's interesting, though. We'll look at several verses tonight, and you'll say, well, I read that verse, but you didn't think about it. You see, you never thought, well, wait, what's that verse mean, you know, from that point of view? I was looking through Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come, this week, and I'm guessing, just in his book, there's at least 500 or 600 verses in the Old Testament dealing with the millennial kingdom. Hundreds and hundreds of verses. And when you read them, did you think anything? See, it's an interesting deal. And we have to think through this a little bit. One of the most important things I want to talk about tonight is when a prophet in the Old Testament is prophesying to the nation Israel or Judah, whichever way you want to put it, it has to mean something to those people. You see, it has to. God doesn't tell Isaiah, tell the people this, but they won't have any idea what it means because it doesn't mean what it says. We're talking about something that makes no sense. It's illogical. It's one thing about Scripture, it has to have meaning to the original audience. It has to have some semblance to this idea of meaning. And so when you just think about some of the things I've already talked about, like when you think of the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the Palestinian covenants, all three of those are unconditional covenants by God. None of those have been realized. None of them. You see, so they've never been fulfilled. And the point is, if God made the covenant, he's going to fulfill it. And so that's why we run into this idea of the millennium. I think the other factor would be this. Tonight, when I read verses, instead of just trying to, you know, by the time you get the one, I read it, and I'm moving on to another one, and you're thinking, oh, my goodness. Now, if you have a phone, I know you're smart. You can just do it as fast as you can. But a lot of times, just listen as I read the verse, because it's not a complicated verse, but it's going to say something in particular that it might be easier just to listen than to constantly be looking at. That'd be completely up to you. Now, what I'm going to talk about tonight is one of the unique things about the millennial kingdom. Let me introduce it this way. Several studies have been done, and most scholars say that in the last 3,400 years, there's been somewhere between 150 and 250 years of peace. Of the last 3,400 years, that's an amazing thing. 90-some percent of all human history has wars. And, of course, we have a war right now. There's wars always. That's just the way this whole thing works. And we know what a terrible thing war is. One of the guys that I've enjoyed reading over the years the most is C.S. Lewis. And Lewis was in World War I. And then he had some kind of a health problem through the trench warfare and all that. So when World War II came, Lewis wrote this. He said, "My memories of the last war haunted me for years. Military service, to be plain, includes the threat of every temporal evil, pain, and death, which is what we fear from sickness, isolation from those we love, which we have fear from being exiled." He said, "Toil under arbitrary masters, injustice, humiliation, which is what we fear. We always would have feared from slavery, hunger, thirst, exposure." And he said, "And even living as though you're in poverty." He said, "I'm not a pacifist. If it's got to be, it's got to be. But the flesh is weak." And he said, "And selfish." He said, "I think that death would be much better to live through than to face another war." So he said, "I'd rather be dead. I don't really want to do this again." That's kind of what war is a little bit like. So, but yet, if you want to be famous, war. I mean, just think of all that, you know. I mean, it could be Nebuchadnezzar or the Pharaohs or Alexander the Great or the Roman Caesars or, you know, Charlemagne or Napoleon. You get really famous. All you got to do is go to war and conquer people. You know, I mean, it's just the way this whole thing works. So I want to talk about, in the millennium, there will be no wars. Okay, go with me to Psalm. We can start out there, Psalm 46. And the verse, it's kind of funny to me, because one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, especially in the Old Testament, and for sure in the Psalms, is 46:10. And if you look at Psalm 46:10, I only go by the King James here because that makes more sense to me. The New American Standard says, cease striving. King James says, be still. I just love that. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, we always say that, and I understand it. One of the problems we have is we overthink things. We get in thinking ruts. We constantly are worried, full of anxiety. And God says, look, just be still. All you need to know is I'm God. You see, and we need to remind ourselves of that fact. But notice right after he said it, he said, I'm going to be exalted among the nations, exalted in the earth. But look what he says before verse 10, verse 9. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and he cuts the spear in two and he burns the chariots of fire. Ceases war. By the way, what was the last battle? Armageddon. Armageddon is the battle that ends all wars. There'll never be another war. There'll be an insurrection at the end of the millennium, but I don't think you call a bunch of people yelling and then God just consuming them. That's a war. That's not necessarily a war. That's more like a judgment. So it's kind of an interesting thing. Now, I'm going to go to Isaiah 32. And I'm going to start in verse 15. Isaiah probably has more verses on the millennial kingdom than any other prophet. Jeremiah has a lot. Ezekiel has a lot on this whole idea of the millennium. Now, you have to understand something about these. Why would they have so much to say about this? Now, remember, when Jesus came, what was the problem that Israel had and his own disciples had? What does Messiah do? See, the whole expectation of Messiah, in a sense, is the millennial kingdom. The Davidic kingdom. Messiah is going to do this. Throw the Romans out. He will govern the world from Jerusalem. All the Jews knew that. That's what it's going to be. Even the disciples thought that. Now, they were very much wrong. But much of this from these prophets, if Isaiah and Jeremiah are called pre-exilic prophets, what's that mean? Pre, before, exile. They're going to be taken into Babylonian captivity. Now, does that mean God's done with them? No. You see, what ends up happening is God says, look, if you don't repent and turn back, you're going to go into exile. But let me tell you the future. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic, the Palestinian, the Davidic covenants are going to be yours. It's going to be phenomenally good for you as a nation. See, he reaffirms the people, even though he's disciplining the people of Israel. So he says now in verse 15 of Isaiah 32, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness, we'll talk about this later, becomes a fertile field. And a fertile field is considered as a forest. And then justice will dwell in the wilderness. We looked at that last week. And righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace. It says, in the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation. No more war. Now, please understand something here, because they would have no idea. They're thinking about going into captivity. But because Israel rejected Jesus Christ, of all the things, worshiping God the wrong way in the Old Testament was bad, and it got him a 70-year captivity, and then one with the Assyrians for the 10 northern tribes. But what if you crucify your own Messiah? See, they are dispersed throughout the world. So they're dispersed throughout the world for 2,000 years. And when you read in Deuteronomy 28 of what it's going to be like, and what he says is, you'll be hated everywhere you go. For as long as you'll be hated everywhere. And that's the history of the Jewish people. Everywhere they've been, they're hated. It's an amazing thing to see it rising in our own country now. Anti-Semitism is starting to rise in America now. It's an amazing thing. We got all kinds of demonstrations for the Palestinians. You see, what's going on here? Anti-Semitism. It always goes on. It's always been like that. I can remember studying World War II and coming to a conclusion that bothered me, one of the things that bothered me the most. In most of the countries in Eastern Europe that the Germans conquered, the people in the countries helped them round the Jews up, told them who the Jews were so that they could get the Jews and execute them. By the way, one of the worst countries for that at that time was the Ukraine. Working with Nazis. You see, let's get them. Let's get them all. I told you that before, but even when the bubonic plague occurred, the filthy Gentiles, that's us, blamed the Jews. And the reason we hated them so much and blamed them, they didn't get bubonic plague. We did. They didn't have rats. We did. Rats spread the plague. There's always anti-Semitism. And God said that's going to really happen. So now God tells them, look, there's going to be a time when you have peace. What I'm telling you is there's never been a time that Israel has had peace. Ever. In the long haul, ever. I mean, even when Christ was here, they were under the occupation of Rome. And since the time of Christ, they've had no peace. You see, and now God's saying, my people are going to have perfect peace. That's the way this whole thing is going to happen. Wow. I'm going to go to Zechariah chapter 9. Same idea. I'll read verse 10. You don't have to go. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. That's Messiah. That's Jesus. Peace everywhere. To the ends of the earth, he will have peace. And then a verse that's very famous to all of us, go with me to Micah. Micah chapter 4 and verse 2. Now, Micah is around 730, contemporary of Isaiah, 700 years before Christ. Notice verse 2. And many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. All the nations are saying, let's go there. Now, they've never said that, ever. The only time a nation ever said that, let's go conquer them. No one ever said that, ever. He says then that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. People from all over the world that go into, remember, they survive the tribulation, they enter the millennium, and now the center of the world is Jerusalem. Let's go there and let him teach us. These are all believers now. Remember, the beginning of the millennium is all believers. He said, from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Watch, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty and distant nations. Now watch, they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Do you know where that's at? New York City? The United Nations? That's the plot? That's what it says? That's why we have a United Nations. Now, how successful has it been to stop all the wars? But they love that phrase. They just love that. It's interesting, too, the word plowshares is not the Hebrew or Greek word for a plow, which we kind of understand being pulled by a donkey or an ox behind it. A plowshare is more like a blade. It's just to cut the soil in the beginning to soften it so that a plow can go through it. That's a plowshare. Notice, they're going to beat their swords into blades that can be used for plowing. Now, there's another thing to remember about all this imagery. All of the imagery of the millennial kingdom that God gave Israel had to be something that they understood in their culture. We'll see a lot of that tonight. So, what was the most important thing in their culture as a culture? Stay alive. Don't die of thirst or hunger. You see, what's the worst thing that can happen? Famine. Now, I know you'll say you're famished because you miss lunch. Okay, I get that. Famine. I mean, think of that. Why did Joseph, his brother, why did they come back down to Egypt? Famine. Famine, they just die by the score. And so the plowshares are put into that. And then notice the next thing that he says. And he says that, and their spears are turned into pruning hooks, the end of their spears. And the pruning hook is a hook, you see, that's used to cut off branches. Sort of like a little sickle with a blade on it, like this. Well, they took their spearheads and they turned them into that. These would be imagery they would understand. But it's just a matter of God saying, there's no need to have a weapon anymore. No one's going to have weapons. You see, that's going to be a very unusual thing. M.R. Dohan said this, the Bible is replete with prophecies of the coming age of peace and prosperity. It will be a time when war will be utterly unknown. Not a single armament plant will be operating. Not a soldier or a sailor will be in uniform. No military camps will exist, and not one cent will ever be spent on armaments of war. And not a single penny will be used for defense, much less for offensive warfare. Can you imagine such an age when all the nations will be at perfect peace, all the resources available for their enjoyment, and all industry engaged in articles of peaceful luxury? Just imagine what the world would be like. There's no need for any of this. That's kind of an amazing thing. Here's one that's kind of fascinating. Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19, verse 23. There's context to these, but I don't want to read all those. It would take me too long. But if you're really interested, just get things that come and follow the scriptures. They're just, I don't know how he ever, I couldn't imagine writing something like that. Hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of scriptures. He says in verse 23, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. What? Now remember, there's three great enemies of Israel, Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. Those are the great enemies. They haven't gone into the Babylonian captivity, but when Isaiah is writing, they had two people that put them in captivity. Who? Egyptians and Syrians. So that's what it says. There'll be a highway. He said, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And in that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, from the Jews' point of view, these are the two greatest enemies you ever had up to this time. He said, yeah, you'll all be friends. You see, you'll have friends everywhere. Assyrians and Egyptians, it won't matter. You see, what the Antichrist was trying so much to do, remember, it said all the world was worshiping him, but the believers in the tribulation wouldn't get the mark of the beast. So a lot of them were martyred, and then a lot of them survived. But only believers enter into this. So whether you're a Gentile believer during that period of time or a Jewish believer, there'll be believers everywhere. There's 144,000 witnessing Jews all over the world, and they're leading people. And there's no distinction from people. Because there's no nationalism. You see, and there's no other religions. There aren't any. There's none. You see, you can't make it through the tribulation period and say, yeah, but you understand, I'm a devout Hindu. No, if you're a devout Hindu, you probably worship the Antichrist then. Unless you became a believer, you see, then you're a believer. You see, that's just the way this works. And that hopefully will help you get a little bit of a better sense of how this works. W.A. Criswell, the former pastor of First Baptist Dallas, said, can you imagine a thing like that? Think of the bitterness among the Palestinian people. Think of the years of hatred ever since Ishmael and Isaac grew to despise one another. From that day until this one, there has ever been war, always between Israel and the Arabs. But there's a coming time, says the Lord, when the Lord of hosts will bless them all. Blessed be Egypt, my people. Blessed be Assyria, the work of my hands. And blessed be Israel, my inheritance. All of us, save Jews, save Gentiles, are to be together in the glorious ultimate kingdom of our Lord. As I said, there'll be no wars, no religion, no nationalism. It'll be just a very different place. And we've talked about how different it is in so many other areas. This is a remarkable thing. This isn't like him coming to this world and saying, okay, let's try to make this work. When you read Revelation and you realize the enormous destruction of the world, the enormous billions of people dying, I mean, just amazing. All that's gone. When he comes back to start the millennial kingdom, the best way I could describe the world once he gets back is Edenic. Sort of what Adam and Eve went through. Everything's perfectly supplied. Everything. It's a very unique time. So, let's go to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. Again, Amos is around 750. Same idea, trying to warn the people. But at the end of Amos, after he warns them, he tells them what their future is going to be. Each one of these prophets do the same thing. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when a plowman will overtake a reaper. Don't miss that. Now, when's the plowman begin? Beginning of the process, right? When's the reaper work? The end of the, they can't reap it fast enough. The plowmen are overtaking them. They're reaping a field and the plowman's right behind them. What an imagery. He says, when the plowman overtakes the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. So they're sowing grape seeds and guys are pulling grapes off. He's talking about the enormous way in which nature changes here. He said, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved, and I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild ruined cities and live in them, and they will plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord. They're not getting out the next time. So one thing we know, if this is written to those people, has it ever been fulfilled? No. Not once, not ever. Then God's lying. That's what I mean about like the all millennial. No, you just spiritualize that and they're not even talking about them. Then what did it have to do with them? No prophet speaks to people and says, look, you have no clue what I'm saying, you never will. 3,000 years from now or 27, some people then they'll know. That's not what a prophet does. He speaks to the people for God now. And that's what they're doing. And they're telling them that's the way this whole thing is going to be. Ezekiel chapter 36. After he talks about the new covenant, notice what he says in verse 26. He says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, which give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Here the believers, especially Jewish believers in the millennial kingdom, have something in common with us in the church. They're indwelled by the Spirit of God. Jews have never been like that. They've always had a temple or a tabernacle. See, a different kind of thing. So then he goes on and says, and you will live in the land that I give to your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. That's what he has told them all along. You're eventually going to be my people and I will be your God. That's what's happening in the millennium. It has never happened yet. You see, that part hasn't happened at all. I find it kind of interesting, by the way, that he said, I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. There'll be no famine anywhere. But there's something else here. And I'm just going to speculate because I have no idea what I'm talking about. But there's tremendous food supply, all supplied by God. We have resurrected bodies. Right? First question, can we eat? Yeah. Did Jesus eat? Yeah. Now, here's the question I don't have the answer to. Must we eat? I don't know. I've not read no or yes on that. But see, it'll be an interesting thing. There's so much plenty. See, what we think about the ideal Edenic situation for Adam and Eve, we think of this perfect environment where God would come and walk with Adam. But now you're thinking, when God lifts the curse off the earth, the whole world's like this. I mean, he changes everything in the world, including agriculture, the way everything works. There's just abundance for everything. I mean, when you start thinking about how perfect this is, it becomes more and more shocking to you that at the end of it all, most people born in it are against the Lord, totally against them. Now, please give them a break about this way. They don't even know there ever was another world. They grew up in a world that was perfect. They just saw that. You see, that you can get why the idea they took everything probably for granted, the way this whole thing worked. So, but one of the things I keep noticing here is this. God says for us, and remember, this started with Adam. One of the great blessings I can give you, and don't come up to me afterwards and say you don't know my boss. One of the great blessings that God gives you is work. It's a tremendous blessing because it's part of the nature of God. He works. He always works. You see, to work is a very good thing. Now, we view it as a liability or necessity. You got to go to job. I got to do it. You know. But he says, no, your work should be fulfilling. Remember, he gave Adam was to till the garden. He named the animal. He didn't say, look, there's only two of you. I'm just lay back, do nothing, make Google eyes at Eve, and every once in a while I'll come and we'll talk together. No, he told him, I have a job for you. Let's do the job. And remember, he talks about it right from the creation, or to subdue the earth. The whole idea is work is something that's important to God. Now, I do think this. I have a hunch that in the millennium, the people that go in and the beings like us that would go in, I would imagine you will work according to your love and desire for a particular thing that needs to be done. I don't think you're assigned jobs. At least I hope not. I don't want to be a roofer, even in the millennium. That kind of heat on my knees, I just don't want to do that. That's just not something I'm looking forward to. But the whole point of it is he says that that's the way this whole thing can work. He talks about this. Go with me to Joel chapter 2. Joel 2 and verse 23. Well, I even start in 21 where that paragraph starts. Okay, Joel 2, 21. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear the beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, and the tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine, they've yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion. Be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain. He said, as before, and the threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. And I will make, he said, I will make up to you for the years of the swarming locusts had eaten, and the creeping locusts, and the stripping locusts, and the gnawing locusts, a great army which I had sent among you. He said, you will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. And then you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God. There is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Same idea. Unbelievable abundance. Just abundance everywhere. Now, could have he done it without anybody working? He could have, but he didn't. I mean, that would, no. Because what's the sub-message from God? Work is good for you. This is good for you. You know, of all the things I hear people say, and even when I was a teenager, I had thoughts like this. I can remember I was in a Lutheran catechism class. Pastor Honstedt was his name. And he's trying to teach us, and I'm trying to be a wise guy, probably. But, you know, all I said was, I need to ask a question. Is forever in heaven sort of just like one eternal worship service? I can't imagine something that'd be more boring. Just sitting there forever. Just another round. Let's sing it again. Forever. You see, but what's the point of all that? He says, no, it's not like that at all. You see, it's not going to be like that at all. He's got a lot of things that he wants us to do. You know, so that's why I'm always, I don't make comments, but I think them. When people always say, you know, Uncle Ralph wanted to be the Lord. Every day he's having crawfish boils. Every day. Every day, that's what, come on. That's almost an insult to the greatness of God. It is an insult. That's what you're going to do? Yeah, that's what I'm going to do. You're going to do whatever the knowledge, the creativity of God can produce. Just imagine that. I don't think that word boring would ever be used for a single moment in all eternity. This is God. You see that? And here's what he's trying to tell Israel. The eternal state's much greater than the millennium, but what he's trying to tell Israel, look, I know something about life here, especially for Israel. It's hard, isn't it? Yeah, it is. Even is it hard for us in this land of plenty? Yes, it is. Life is hard. There's no question. Full of sadness, difficulties, problems. You see, I'm always amazed at something like that. We had the news on the night, and the lead story was a woman on her 82nd birthday out in New Orleans East went out to get her mail. A couple pit bulls from the neighbor's yard went over a fence and killed her right there, getting her mail. What is that? That's life in this world. I mean, there are so many sad stories like that. Life can be brutal for us. He said it won't be brutal then. You see, there's no brutality of it then. It's not going to be like that at all. Mark Hitchcock says this. He said, the millennial kingdom will have no need for rescue missions, welfare programs, food stamps, or relief agencies. The world will flourish under the hand of the King of Heaven. There won't be any of that. I mean, you keep thinking about all these things. It's kind of amazing, isn't it? This is the way the world's going to be. There's just abundance everywhere, worldwide. Now, I'm going to change subjects just a little. Let's go to Isaiah 33. And verse 17. Again, Isaiah telling him what it's going to be like. He says, your eyes will see the king in his beauty, and they will behold a far distant land. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends, or a stammering tongue, which no one understands. What's he mean by that? Whenever God disciplined Israel, he told them, this, the number one sign before you're taken out of the land is you will hear strange tongues. He calls it stammering lips or strange tongues. It's what happened in the Assyrian captivity. They were taken off. Babylonian captivity, same thing. By the way, that's the whole purpose of tongues in the early church. When they killed their own Messiah, they heard tongues. He said, you'll never hear that again. No foreign power will ever threaten Israel again. He said, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation. He says that a tent shall not be folded, its stakes never pulled up, nor any of its cords torn apart. Yeah, perfect weather, you put down a tent, you never have to worry about it. Nothing's ever going to happen to it. He said, there, he said, the majestic one, the Lord, shall be with us, a place of rivers and wide canals on which no boat oars shall go, and on which no mighty ship shall pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. He said, your tackle, he said, hang slack. It cannot hold the base of its mast firmly, nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of the abundant spoil will be divided, and the lame, he said, will take the plunder. And no resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Again, all these things that he once again tells them as a nation. And he does this thing over and over again. The result should just be, there's two things that are going to happen. We say often that Jesus came to give us life and to give it to us abundantly. And usually what that means, and I always say, well, that's a life that's filled with peace and joy and hope. You see, future certitude. Well, guess what the millennium is full of? Peace and joy for all the people. People feel, just imagine that. There, you can't even almost think of something that you'd worry about. I mean, what would it be? You see, we talked about it before. People are living hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years. The diseases, no hospitals, no doctors, nothing. A food supply that's endless. No threats from any other people. No armies, no nothing. Everything's supplied. You see, and that's what it should be. Go with me to Isaiah 65. And I'll start in verse 20, but I want to pick it up as I go on a little bit. We looked at this verse before. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's really rare in our country. We call it crib death. It's a rare thing, but it happens yet. But talking to like New Tribes missionaries, oh my. Mortality rate among and primitive people of babies dying, extremely high. You see, that's a whole different way. He said, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100. If you were a young person and you died at the age of 100. And one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. God must have cursed them. They only live to be 96. Now watch what he says, though. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. And they shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build another inhabit. See, they shall not build and another inhabit. You build it, it's yours. No one else comes and takes it. What isn't existing probably in the millennium? No landlords. Now, you don't own other people's property. Everyone has their own. He said, they shall not plant and another eat. He'll bless everyone, but you want to eat, you plant. That's interesting. Anyway, he said, they shall not build another inhabit, they shall not plant another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall the days of my people, and my chosen one shall wear out the work of their hands. People are very productive in what they're doing. He says, they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they, he said, are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. And it will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. He said, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. And he says, and thus shall be the serpent's food. He said, they shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Everything has changed. It's just kind of overwhelming to us. But it shouldn't be. First of all, he's just recovering the earth to what it was like originally. You see, well, we're so jaundiced by the way the world is. You know, well, that'd be an awful lot to accomplish. Not compared to the new heaven, new earth. I mean, just think, you know what new heaven means? A completely new universe. Do you have any sense of the expanse of the universe? It's beyond your imagination. He's just like, nope, all new. Wow. That's interesting, isn't it? And by the way, all the laws that probably came in because of the fall won't exist. You see, that's an interesting thing. What's the second law of thermodynamics? Okay, a lot of science majors in here. Everything is how? In decay and atrophying. Everything. That's why all the secular humanists say there's no point in anything because the whole universe is going to wind down and die and go black, and then there's no point in having any, done anything. It's a surety to them. Sun will burn out, everything's happening. But I wonder, new heavens, new earth, if any of that would happen. You see, the natural laws aren't natural laws on their own. They're natural laws because the Creator gave them natural laws. You see, that's the way this whole thing works. And even Paul writes, look at creation. Creation itself groans, all the natural laws that affect it, for one day being totally recreated or restored. And God will do that. It's an interesting thing. So it'll go in a very, very different kind of way. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. And look at verse 12. He says, and they shall come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, that's Jerusalem, and they shall be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain, the new wine, the oil, and over the young of the flock, and he says, and the herd. And their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall never languish again. You see, there's none of that. You start reading these and you start, and notice all these verses to that audience. Had any of that ever happened to Israel? Never. So what's the point then? That's why it bothers me. No, that could never happen. We just spiritualize them and interpret it as something else. You can't. No one, when they heard the prophet say that, they didn't say, I don't know. Not, it's never going to get better. Now, I'm sure some people did. We're kind of pessimistic as people, so we're capable of that. But the point is, they would have, that's their hope. See, their hope is one day God said, you're my people, I'm your God. From the Euphrates to the Nile, it's going to be your land. David's heir is going to sit on this throne. You see, these are unconditional covenants, and God says, I'm making them come to pass. And it's amazing to me that as a believer in Jesus Christ, how can that be? That's amazing. Why wouldn't it be? You see, it's just the way God is, the way God operates in a scenario just like this. I'm going to talk a little bit about joy now. I want you to go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings, chapter 10. Now, you know this story. It's about a lady, okay, very famous one. Her name is Sheba. And it says, now when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. And so she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue. And he said, with camels and carrying spices of very much gold, precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was on her heart. Then verse 8. How blessed, he said, are your men. How blessed are your servants who stand before you continually and hear of your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king and do justice and righteousness. And one of the most amazing things I never thought about till this week when I had read it. When was Israel the most joyful ever in its history? Solomon. That was the greatest joy the Jews ever felt. David was a great conquering king. Solomon, with all his wisdom, he comes in and he expands everything. So that would be the golden age. Now, in light of saying that, I want you to go with me now to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is speaking. I'll start in 41. Matthew 12, verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment. They'll condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah's here. Now watch. The queen of the south, there she is. We just looked at her. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it. And it is because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And now watch. And behold, something greater than Solomon's here. You see, the joy that the Lord produces is much more joy than Solomon produced. Someone much greater than Solomon is here. Obviously, he's the Lord. That's the whole point. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 14. And he's talking about this time, just one short verse. Notice what he says in verse 7. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth with shouts of joy. That's what it's like in there. People are joyful. I think the only time that you could say in a small way what people would be like, it's a small way because remember, we're always surrounded by unbelievers. But even our culture will say people are different. What time of year? Christmas. Right? Christmas. They're just different. You see? And by the way, We make movie after movie about how wonderful people are at Christmas. I mean, you just, you know, I mean, there's hundreds of those kind of movies. The spirit of Christmas is you and I being happy. Not really. You see, the spirit of Christmas is the worship of God incarnate. It's a different thing. Well, we don't want to talk about that. We just like to talk about the holiday. But the point of it is, people will be unbelievable, especially in the beginning, with only believers. There will just be joy everywhere. You see? But there's also one other thing that's everywhere. Sin. It's just there. We don't need Satan. You see, oh no, you know, if it wasn't for the devil, I wouldn't sin at all. You just did, you lied. You see, because you will. We do. And apparently, and he does it with great gentleness, he's just over everything we do. And so there's justice. And remember, we all want justice when we're victimized by someone else's sin. None of us want justice for our sin. You see, we don't like that. We don't want to do that. But that's the way the millennium is. So you can see the presence of sin is going to have a lot to do with what begins to happen among the people that are born in these generations. It's just going to change some things. Speaking of Christmas, I'll probably ruin this for some of you. Some of you already heard me say this before. Favorite Christmas songs all time. Isaac Watts. What did he write? Joy to the World. Do you love singing that? It's never intended for Christmas. At all. Isaac Watts was actually, in his sense, he was studying Psalm 98. And this is what he wrote. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. The king. Okay. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Jesus reigning in Bethlehem? He said, let men their songs employ, while fields and floods and rocks and hills and plains repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make the blessings flow, as far as the curse is found, as far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love and the wonders of his love. It's the second advent of Christ. It's a song of joy for the millennial kingdom of our Lord. And you know, we sing it. I enjoy singing it, so I don't deny that. But did you ever think, well, wait a minute, you know, is this all the way, is it really like this? As far as the curse is found, no thorns will infest the ground. Jesus was born so we never had a thorn again, did we? I mean, you see, this is Second Advent. And I don't know when it was converted. You know, I'm glad it was. It's a wonderful song. It's celebratory. And obviously, you couldn't celebrate his second coming without celebrating his first coming. You see, so from that point of view, it would be fine. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, I'm hoping we just get a clearer and clearer image of what this is like. It's sort of beyond our imagination. We're grateful to be part of it. We don't fully understand what our part will be, but you do. And as long as you do, it's fine with us. And it's an interesting to see what the world could be when the curse is lifted. How the world could produce and meet the needs of men and women. But Father, even in this great thing, it's not heaven. Faith enters in, and so does sin. And its consequences will have to be dealt with during the millennium and when it's finished. Thank you for this insight for us. In Jesus' name, amen.